If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Psalms. This evening, we will be focusing our attention on Psalm 102. When do we need to be encouraged to pray to the Lord and to be reminded that He always hears the cries of His people as they pray to Him? And when do we not need to see Jesus at the center of the Psalms? Again, for us this evening, please stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. God's word is perfect. In His good providence, this is the portion of it that He has appointed for your hearing this evening. So I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read from Psalm 102, beginning in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord, how we thank you for these psalms. How our hearts are blessed by what these psalms teach us. And we pray that what they teach us this evening would be clear to us. That we would see again the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ and the love that you've shown for your servants, even in our distress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a well-worn principle that I am fond of mentioning when I preach from the Psalms. And those of you regular in this church may be tired of hearing it, but I don't suspect I will soon tire of reminding us of it, because it is such an important guide to a right and a proper and a fulsome understanding of the Psalms. The principle is this, that the Psalms are intimately the experiences of God's people, but in order for us to properly understand how they are our experiences, we need to appreciate how they are first the experience of our Savior. That while the Psalms are intimately the experiences of God's people, in order to properly understand how that is so, we must always first understand how they are about Christ and His experience. Or to put this principle another way that I'm fond of, in order For us to appreciate how these psalms belong to us, we need to first understand how they belong to our Savior. So, as you encounter psalms of suffering, you should think of the suffering of our Savior. And then let that make sense of the crosses which you yourself have to bear. When you read psalms of great victory, you should think of the victory of our great King of Kings and how he was victorious over death and hell and how he secured that. And therefore, that now interprets whatever joys and victories you yourself may be blessed with from God. For the suffering psalms, think of the cross. Think of the humiliation of Christ. For the joyful psalms, think of the resurrection. Think of the exaltation of Christ. For kingship psalms, that is royal psalms, think of the King of Kings. For psalms of lament, think Garden of Gethsemane. And the other times, our Lord's heart broke over the brokenness of people and their sin. It's very simple guidance that takes us far in avoiding a merely subjective reading of the Psalms where they become so personalized, lending them to distortion, but a principle which does enable us to fully embrace them as our own. Because whether we have suffered much or little, we know our Savior has. And that as we are connected to Him by faith, as we belong to Him, His Psalms belong to us. So with this principle in mind, let us begin to appreciate the 102nd Psalm, which is before us this evening. By the end of the sermon, we should be in a good position to consider some specific ways in which this psalm is truly and fully filled by Christ Himself, so much more perfectly by Him than even by us in our limited experience. But early in this sermon, I want to plant this thought in your mind so that as we seek to appropriate this psalm to our own experience, we could first hear echoes already of how this was the experience of Jesus. Now, this psalm is comprised of basically two motifs. You may have discerned it as we read through it. You heard two basic stages that we find here in the psalm. First, in the first 11 verses, there is the great suffering of the psalmist. His distress, the fragility of his life is emphasized. Enemies which attack him. Even the anger of God which is shown against him. But the second motif from verses 12 on predominantly is that of a real change of tone, isn't it? Of real confidence in God, thankfulness and praise for the deliverance of God, that God is above the fray, as it were, that He is everlasting, that He sets prisoners free, that our offspring dwell secure within His shadow. And already in these two basic motifs, you can hear the story of your Savior, can't you? Keep it in mind as we think through here the story of the psalmist and perhaps your story as it is laid out before us in Psalm 102. Now, while the Psalms are redemptively first about Jesus before they're about anyone else, historically they were experienced first by the human authors of these Psalms, right? These were the things they went through. They recorded the turbulation of their hearts and their souls, the anguish and the joys which they faced. These were truly and really historically the experiences of these psalmists. As to the exact situation of this particular author of this particular psalm, it's hard to place it exactly. There are references here to Zion, intimations that Zion has been toppled at some point, the stones and the ashes which are loved upon by the people of Zion. It may intimate that this is sometime after the Babylonian invasion, for example, in 586 BC, and the exile which followed. The psalmist may be reflecting upon all of that anguish which ensued after that invasion and exile which followed. But now the psalmist has a vision of God restoring her. It has this sort of late exile or post-exile feel to it historically. That those Israelites who had been dragged away with Jerusalem in smoke, now was the day of restoration. They knew what it was to lose, and they knew what it was to regain. But we cannot be certain that that's the historical setting here because the psalm itself does not clearly say. Moreover, that ancient, these titles that come from great antiquity that begin many of the Psalms, those often give us very strong indications of where in the history of God's people this unfolded. Several of them, in fact, on either side of our psalm, indicate during the life of David. And so you know right about when this happened. But Psalm 102 has a really unique title to it. As you look there, right before verse 1, it says, "A prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." I've been preaching through the Psalms a lot of years. I've hit a good number of them. And of course, all of us have read through the Psalms many times, and I'm hard-pressed to think of other titles that really resemble this one. Sometimes in the titles, reference is made to David and some particular trial that he may have been going through. Sometimes a reference is made to some other particular historical event of turmoil that the saints were going through, and we can kind of locate it historically with a specific thing. Other times, there's a specific victory which is mentioned, some cause for celebration. But this title, so broad, so general, making it so perfect in applying it to most any affliction and most any time of distress. A prayer of one afflicted, when he's faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And that title not only harmonizes well with the contents of the psalm, it encourages us, to invites us to use it broadly, to guide us in bringing our petition, even as it says, our complaint before the Lord. The complaint here is not the same as complaining to the Lord in prayer, as if we were whining children who were just complaining to God about His providence and our circumstances. We're not talking about a whining attitude or tone to our prayers, nor are we talking about prayers which challenge God's wisdom or providence. We're talking more simply and profoundly and maturely about just pouring out our broken heart to the Lord. That when we're confused, when we're upset, when we're distraught, when we've been so let down and just faint, as the title says, that we would just lay that before the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, think Garden of Gethsemane. Think, take this cup from me. Always still deferential to the Lord's will, not mine, but thy will be done. That is a complaint, not complaining. But that is asking God to help, but willing to endure and to wait for his timing. And so as you go through verses 1 and 2, you hear the psalmist. He's just crying to God. Crying is good. Crying is what God's people do when their hearts break. Pleading with God for him to look upon the psalmist with a smiling providence instead of a frowning one. The psalmist demonstrates to God in verses 3 and 4, you can follow this as we go through, that he is physically wasting away. If we pour out our concerns and desires to the Lord, then telling him that we're wasting away is one of those things we do. Have you ever seen someone in such an emotional or relational conflict that their health starts to suffer? You can start to see it sometimes in their skin and their weight and the different things that's affecting them in some pretty unhealthy ways. That's what's going on here. Verses 5 through 7, the psalmist says, "I'm like a lonely bird of prey. I'm constantly vigilant, never at rest, never at peace." Verse 8 mentions some enemies who are making life harder on the psalmist. Did they instigate his suffering? Were they the ones who helped bring it upon him in the first place? Or just opportunistic and decided in his time of weakness they would make things worse? Verse 9 returns to his physical dietary plight. And verse 10, the author suspects that all this hard providence is the Lord disciplining him for some sin. Sometimes that's true. We need to be difficult, or rather we need to be careful in assuming that is the case. But whether punishment for sin or just a difficult providence unprovoked by us, this is the providence of suffering that the Lord sometimes appoints for us. A deep and difficult valley that we must walk through. And verse 11 is like a cap on this section of agony for the psalmist, where he says, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. You ever suffered like that? You just feel like you're wasting away. When you feel like you're invisible to others, your suffering is invisible to others, your plight is invisible to others. Like a shadow, what happens when the sun goes down? It just evaporates. It goes away. And your life along with it, the psalmist feels like. The second half of the psalm, the sun seems to rise again, doesn't it? In contrast to the fleeting life of the psalmist himself, he's wasting away, but verse 12 begins with, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're remembered throughout all generations." In contrast to the suffering of the psalmist we've been hearing about, verse 13 is confident that God will have pity on his suffering servant. Israel, in verse 14, loves Zion, begs for her restoration with faith, whereas the nations, verse 15, will come to love Zion and Zion's king. This is why in verses 16 and 17 we read what we do, for the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Why do we have confidence when we pray to God? Why is it when we pour out our broken hearts to him that we have confidence to do that? That he doesn't laugh at us when we do this, but he smiles upon us when we do this. It's because we're confident that our God is a pitying God. And we need the pity of the Lord because at times we feel pitiful and we need his grace to heal us. God never ignores prayer requests. He never forgets a single cry from his child. Are you ever humbled at how our respective prayer lives, we're not always consistent in prayer for one another as we ought to be? We don't always remember the prayer needs of one another as we go and privately pray ourselves as we ought. God never ignores our prayer requests. He never forgets a single cry from his child. He will only answer in his timing and according to his will, but he never forgets or looks away. He actively listens to us and loves us and is pleased to use your prayers to train us to look to him by faith and with sincere hope. So in verse 18, the psalmist wants this recorded. Write this down so that they can read about it. So that generations to come, those yet to be born, will praise our God for what he did here. I want it to be remembered how lovingly God treated this servant of his. I want generations, this is us by the way, right? Ahead yet to be born to read this account and to know that God was good to me. And I want them to praise God for it. The personal ways that he heard the cries of the afflicted and answered them, so that you and I, living thousands of years later after this guy lived, that we would be heartened and encouraged to pour out our complaint to the Lord, especially when we're faint. Verses 19 and 20 are that God sees the prisoners and he saves them. He may be enthroned on high, but that doesn't obscure his view of us. He sees us and he hears us. And he saves us, verses 21 and 22. Always with a purpose, doesn't he? He saves us always with a purpose. For his glory, so that we will glorify his name by worshiping him. You are executing right now a chief purpose of why it is you've been saved, and that's to worship your God. That's what we're saved for, to worship our God. Verses 23 and 24 only momentarily remind us of the suffering experienced, and it does so that it can also remind us that he prayed and that God was pleased to answer. Said, I cried out to God, help me, and God did. And verses 25 through 28 finish the psalm with a cry of acclamation, as we would call it, right? Our God is great, is what the cry finale is to this psalm. The beginning, opening cry of the psalm is what? I am low and I'm broken. And the final cry of the psalm is what? God is great, and we serve a good and a loving God who is eternal. You were, these final verses say, God was before any of this was. You spoke and it was created. Even the heavens above are the work of your hands. All this creation one day shall perish, but God never will. They are like a garment that God wears like a robe. The garment will wear out, he will put it aside, but God himself will never wear out or be put aside. As verse 27 says, you are the same and your years have no end. And that's why verse 28. That's why I and my children know where we can always find refuge and protection and eternal life. There's just no doubt. I can't find it in you. I can't find it in creation. I can't find it in the heavens above. But we can only find it in one, our God who is eternal. And what it is to find that security, to be established and to dwell secure, verse 28. To dwell secure today for all days and when days shall be no more. Go back to the title again with me. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. He doesn't sound faint by the end of this psalm to me. Whether the suffering is past yet or not for the psalmist, he, like us, finds his hope and security in a great God who has done great things and has loved us with a great love. And that just has a way of settling our deepest fears and insecurities and troubles. And with all of that so easily seen in the life of this afflicted psalmist, we can better appreciate how this psalm is about our Savior. And as we appreciate that the psalm is more fully about Christ, we realize we can have it back for ourselves. I want to use this language, as I did even in the beginning of this sermon, that this psalm is fully filled by Christ. Instead of just saying, as we typically do, that it's fulfilled by Him, because I want to emphasize the full part of this. I want to separate the compound word into fully filled so that we don't miss the full part of that. Why emphasize the fully component of Him filling this psalm? Because without belittling the experience of the original author, whatever it is that Christ went through was much lower and much higher than what the psalmist experienced in his own lifetime. Whatever it is that the psalmist endured or enjoyed, Christ, during his earthly ministry, more so, more fully. Without belittling your experiences, whatever your Savior went through was much lower and much higher than anything you have or ever shall endure or enjoy. Except maybe with this caveat. While your suffering will never fully rival His, your delight is Himself. There's something of a fullness of the delight that you have by virtue of Christ, even heaven itself. So sample with me a handful of the verses in this psalm and how they are so much more fully filled by Christ. Think of verse 2 and this distress. Think of the sheer depth of our distress versus that of Christ. Christ's distress in Gethsemane when His sweat was like blood. Christ's distress on the cross. Verses 4 through 6 and the surrounding verses continue this theme of the distress, and you think of the distress of Christ's soul and body, more fully distraught in Christ than the psalmist or us. Verse 8 has the taunts of evildoers. When taunts are about us, they may be unjust, they may be horrible, they may be so terribly painful, but in the end, they're about a sinner, right? But when those taunts are about a perfectly righteous Christ, they are all the more deeply offensive. Verse 10 speaks of the indignation and anger of God. Do you know how much God holds back for His saints on this score? When a believer experiences suffering, I do not pastorally emphasize to them God's anger against them. That is not my lead MO with those who are suffering. When a believer experiences suffering, I am not quick to suggest to them and remind them, you're only experiencing a small part of what your sins really deserve. Instead, I comfort them with the gospel, or endeavor to do so, and that God will spare this believer ultimately because he did not spare Jesus Christ. What he does in holding back with us, his children, is so different from what he poured out upon his son. Nobody knows the anger and indignation of God like Jesus, who suffered it on account of all of his people and their sins. Verse 13 speaks of the appointed time for God to come. Yes, there are points in history when God has been pleased to act. They've been special moments in history where he has shown himself. But that appointed time of deliverance did not fully come until Galatians 4:4, until the fullness of time had come and Jesus Christ was born into this world. That was the true fullness of time in all of its fullness. You talk the day of God's favor, the appointed time, that's most fully realized when Jesus Christ came. Almost finished. What about verses 19 and 20, which speak of God looking down from heaven to hear the groans of the prisoners to set them free? What is the most vivid historical display of God coming down from heaven to set the prisoner free? I can think of the Exodus as one of the clearest Old Testament examples of that. But it's even more clear. It is even more full, is it not, in the coming of Christ? Unless there remain any doubt in our minds, the fullness with which this psalm is filled in Christ, I want to just finally point out Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, what an amazing unfolding of the glory of Christ. You know, just like I never tire of pointing out how the Old Testament was always about Christ in the end, the author of Hebrews never tires of doing it in his book. In the first chapter of Hebrews, in fact, the author sets out to display the excellencies and superiority of Christ above all. That's really the oft-repeated theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews, that Christ is better. He's better than the Old Testament priests. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifices, and so on, chapter after chapter. So here it is in chapter 1, particularly here the subject at hand is how Christ is better than the angels. And listen to how the author of Hebrews trains us to read our Old Testaments as being about Christ. Picking up in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" quoting from a psalm. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's Deuteronomy. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Back to the Psalms. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Another psalm leading right up to this in verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." From our psalm. Leading ultimately to the final psalm quotation there in chapter 1 of Hebrews. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The author of Hebrews trains us to read our Old Testament as pointing to Christ, as teaching us about our Savior. And he sets forth all of these excellencies of Christ, sampling from all of these portions of the Old Testament which predicted the coming of Christ. But he does something else remarkable, I think, in making use of our Psalm 102 and the portion of it in particular that he goes to. Would you be less surprised, I might be, if the author of Hebrews had pointed to Jesus as the one who sets the prisoners free? Or maybe it would be more expected if he had appealed to the suffering parts of our psalm and connected them to the suffering of Jesus. But instead, what the author of Hebrews does, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he pulls on verses which, if we're honest about it, might not jump out to us as being especially about Jesus. He points to verses in our psalm about God as creator. Don't we usually think of that as the Father's role? It isn't exclusively his role, but that may come first to our mind. He points to verses in our psalm about God wearing the heavens like a garment. He points to verses in our psalm about the eternality of God, and that makes him think of Jesus. Of course, these things may be said of all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in a sense, he could have summoned that testimony at the end of Psalm 102 had he been talking about the Holy Spirit or the Father, but maybe he just happens to be talking about the Son here. And yet, he is at the same time teaching us that in every psalm, in every historical book, everywhere in the Old Testament, we are to understand that Jesus was being taught to us. It's not just the verses or the themes which very specifically and obviously attach to the person and work of Jesus Christ, like verses about him healing the lame or rising from the grave or hanging on a cursed tree. But we're learning that it's the other stuff as well, that these things all have a way of instructing us about Jesus who was to come, who has come, and who is coming again. And in distinction from the Father and the Holy Spirit, Christ does manage to uniquely attach to it all in the Old Testament. That's because he's the only person of the Godhead who is both human and divine. And that pretty well encompasses all the main characters that we find in the Bible. And being divine and human, Jesus is the one person of the Godhead who experienced our stuff in the flesh. So when you get to a psalm like ours, Psalm 102, this is a remarkable thing about it. All the stuff about God and His exalted glory are rightly said about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all the stuff about the psalmist and his suffering and you in your suffering only properly, truly can be said of Jesus. And it is at the same time more fully true of Jesus than of any Old Testament saint or any saint today or anyone to come. Those two main sections of Psalm 102 are only fully filled by Christ. The suffering and weakness of the psalmist, which begins the psalm, and the triumph and eternality of God Himself, which ends the psalm. Jesus Christ embodies both in cross and resurrection, and more comprehensively in His humiliation and exaltation. I like what one scholar writes about this psalm, and he's looking at the psalmist cries for mercy to a great God, and that scholar says that the psalmist makes pleas for a big theology to be realized in his own little life. He's making pleas for big theology to be realized in his own little life. And he's talking about the psalmist, that scholar is, but how true that is of Jesus himself, isn't it? Even more fully so. That in Jesus' person, big theology was realized in his own human life. And that's why for you, the experience of the psalmist is your experience of death and resurrection, of suffering and exaltation. Because the psalmist's experience back then always looked fully to the coming of Christ Jesus, and your experience today always connects with your Lord as you bear your cross and enjoy the new life that He gives to you. your experience is in Christ. And the fact that this is his psalm means that it's properly yours. So when this psalm is about Christ's deliverance, it's about Christ's deliverance. And it's about our deliverance that we have by virtue of Christ. That's why it's a psalm that belonged to the man who wrote it, and why it's a psalm that belongs to you. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you comfort us in our anguish? Would you strengthen us enough in those times of fainting that we would at least have the wherewithal to cry out to you, knowing that we have in you a great God who's merciful and kind, always attentive to the cries of your people, and who for the sake of Jesus Christ will always eventually rescue us and sustain us in the meantime. Thank you for being this God to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.